Samuel chapter 16, just the first 13 verses. Is this one on? Thank you. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you go on grieving over Saul? I have rejected him as king of Israel. But now get some olive oil and go to Bethlehem to a man named Jesse, because I have chosen one of his sons to be king." "How can I do that?" Samuel asked. "If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord answered, "Take a calf with you and say that you are there to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will tell you what to do. You will anoint him as king. You will anoint as king the man I tell you to." Samuel did what the Lord told him to do and went to Bethlehem, where the city leaders came trembling to meet him and asked, "Is this a peaceful visit, seer?" "Yes," he answered, "I have come to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves and come with me." He also told Jesse and his sons to purify themselves, and he invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Jesse's son, Eliab, and said to himself, "This man standing here in the Lord's presence is surely the one he has chosen." But the Lord said to him, "Pay no attention to how tall and handsome he is. I have rejected him because I do not judge as people judge. They look at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart." Then Jesse called his son Abinadab and brought him to Samuel, but Samuel said, "No, the Lord hasn't chosen him either." Jesse then brought Shammah. "No, the Lord hasn't chosen him either," Samuel said. In this way, Jesse brought seven of his sons to Samuel, and Samuel said to him, "No, the Lord hasn't chosen any of these." Then he asked him, "Have you any more sons?" Jesse answered, "There is still the youngest, but he is out taking care of the sheep." "Tell him to come here," Samuel said. "We won't offer the sacrifice until he comes." So Jesse sent for him. He was a handsome, healthy young man, and his eyes sparkled. The Lord said to Samuel, "This is the one. Anoint him." Samuel took the olive oil and anointed David in front of his brothers. Immediately the Spirit of the Lord took control of David and was with him from that day on. So in Jesus' name we pray that our eyes will be opened, our ears will be unplugged, and our hearts will be opened to hear the truth from God. Amen. God looks on the heart. Humanity looks on the outward appearance. So this year, you know now that we're exploring what it means to be truly and fully human. Also, we believe that as we seek individually and together in community to be more human, we will bring greater glory to God by the way we live our lives in relationship to others and with God. And that transformation work is through relating in community to other people as well as to God. This church community, also the wider community of the world and in the workplace. So last week, we began considering the human heart, and Jeff looked at Ezekiel, and he described the way that the term heart is used in the Bible. Jeff spoke about stony hearts and open hearts, and the promise of God to change our stony human hearts into hearts of flesh. And he spoke not just about the hearts of individual people, but the hearts of whole nations, the centres of whole nations, in this case specifically the Hebrews, who knew themselves as the people of God. The hardness of heart of the Hebrews had meant that they had become arrogant in their temple worship and in the way they treated one another in society. They were so arrogant that they were unable to hear God, and so their practices became unjust and they lacked compassion. And God considered, therefore, that their hearts had become stony. He used that as a metaphor, not just of them individually, but as a nation. You might like to apply and think about that, how that relates to us as a nation and nations within nation and so on. It's quite a graphic picture, I think, there. And remember, we're thinking about what it means to be truly human. So the heart, as that term is used in the Bible, is not just the beating organ, the muscle within our body that keeps beating while we're alive, but actually the heart, the core, the center of a person, in Hebrew and Greek thinking, is the seat of our emotions, of our understandings. It's where our ethics come from. It's where we hope, where we plan, where we dream. I've said previously, it's the fulcrum, the crossing point that brings movement like a blade of scissors. The heart is the fulcrum of faith and feeling, as well as the mainspring of our words and our actions. Our words and our actions come from the heart, the inner part of us. It's the seat of our desires, what we really value and have passion about. It's what, I was going to say drives, but what moves us as people. Jesus spoke a lot about the heart, and he often referred to what the prophets have said. So in the Gospels, you get him quoting in Matthew chapter 13, the prophet Isaiah, speaking about the people of his day, the same as what was also around in Isaiah's day. This people will listen and listen, but not understand. They will look and look, but not see, because their minds are dull. They have stopped up their ears. They have closed their eyes. Otherwise, their eyes would see, their ears would hear, their minds would understand, and they would turn to me, says God, and I would heal them. And if we look at the word mind and heart are very closely together in the Greek, then the Greek reads that their hearts have become grossly waxed or hardened. And you can think of flowing wax, but you can think of hard wax. You can think of sclerotic hearts. And God is saying spiritually, these people have got stony, waxy, hard, calloused hearts, so that they cannot see with their eyes, they cannot hear with their ears, and they cannot understand. In other words, they're spiritually unable to grasp what's really happening, both in their own lives, in the lives of the nation, and in the wider world. I think that's a diagnosis, actually, of perhaps where we actually are in many places in the world, in many nations, that our hearts, if not fully hardened, or partly hearts of stone. Even with all the acts of compassion that we can see, we have little discernment as to what is happening. Now, we've been considering all the way through the image of God in human beings, saying that's not a physical likeness because God is spirit, but actually in terms of knowledge and moral awareness, the possibility of relating to God, we are made in God's image. And so the heart is very important. Something about the human heart becoming fully open actually tells us something about what God is like. God is a God of compassion and mercy. And if our hearts become, in the image of God, our hearts become hearts of compassion and mercy. So we want to have the same heart, the same way of thinking, as God does. That is what becoming fully human means. It's like an awakening, a complete transplant or a transformation. Only humans have morality, not animals. Only humans make moral judgments and moral choices. Animals are pretty clever and pretty advanced and sentient in many ways. But human beings, I believe, are unlike other animals, and so do many scientists as well. We are able to reflect upon and make judgments about our own and other people's actions. And if we are thoughtful people, that's what we will be doing. We will be reflecting and actually thinking about other people's actions. We can make considered moral choices. What's more, we have a collective understanding, a collective cognition. Through hundreds, if not thousands of years, human beings are able to reflect with all the experience we've seen in different cultures and historic situations. We can bring that reflective ability, that historical knowledge, that use to actually look at what is going on. And so, as individuals, we're able to draw on the collective. So we talk about morality, we talk about ethics, we talk about beliefs. And if you don't think these things are important, then you need to be awakened to the fact that these things are incredibly important. The state of our heart is very important. How we relate, not so much with sentimentality, but actually with God's judgments, God's ways of looking at things, God's compassion, God's mercy, God's sense of justice. We are no longer constrained as human beings by our biology. God has made us to be living spiritual beings. So the scripture is clear about our humanity, that human hearts have what we would say an ability to be open or closed to hearing God or to seeing. And Christians would speak about the need to, as it were, to be born again so that our hearts begin to come alive, our minds begin to think in different ways. So in the account we looked at today from 1 Samuel, we see that this is to do with the choice of a leader, a king in this case, a national ruler, who was to be chosen by God. Not just by birthright, not just the firstborn son, not the strongest or the greatest warrior, but chosen by God, which is one of the reasons why I have a problem about generational succession, especially if it happens in the church and the nation, and the idea of dynasties. Samuel is sent in search of a new king after God rejects Saul because Saul rejected God. God did not reject him as a person, he rejected him as the king, as the ruler. Because of his disobedience, we're told in chapter 15, verse 10, because of his behavior, because of his failure at leadership. And God tells Samuel, his prophet, that he has chosen one of Jesse's sons, who is located in Bethlehem. And you see God's plan out working. And Jesse, for those of you in the green group who've been looking at Ruth, I think, Jesse is the grandson of Ruth and Boaz. And later, the Messiah who would come would be born into this line, also a shepherd king from Bethlehem. The Messiah is prefigured in David. Samuel is fearful and he is reluctant to go. He really thinks Saul will order his execution. You can imagine. He takes his horn of oil and goes under God's orders from Ramah to Bethlehem, the same horn of oil that he took to anoint Saul. He's afraid of King Saul, that Saul will get to hear it. So he goes under cover of making a sacrifice in Bethlehem. The city leaders are also very nervous of his arrival. Have you come as a friend or have you come to cause trouble, Samuel the seer? He invites the city leaders and the family of Jesse to purify themselves and join him at the place of animal sacrifice. And Jesse's sons, beginning with Eliab, no doubt the oldest, the firstborn, are paraded before Samuel. And when Samuel sees the impressive Eliab, he says, "Surely this is the one the Lord has chosen." He's convinced of it. That's how God works. It's always the firstborn, it's always the male, and so on. That's the way of it, isn't it? But the Lord says this: "Pay no attention to how tall and handsome he is." That's the good image. You should have seen the one I had to remove in all conscience. "I have rejected him because I do not judge a person as people judge. They look at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart." And if you look very carefully in there, you will see there's a little stone heart there. Could have been anybody. I tried all sorts of inflatables and balloons and whatever. "Pay no attention to how tall and handsome he is. I have rejected him because I do not judge as people judge." And people have made a judgment here. They look at the outward appearance, but I look at the heart. So all seven sons were brought before Samuel, but he knew God had not chosen any of these. "Have you any more sons?" Jesse said. And they said, he said to Jesse, and Jesse says, "Well, there's still the youngest. He's out tending the sheep." You know what younger sons are like? So he was sent for. And he is described in verse 12 as handsome, healthy, young, and with sparkling eyes. We know that he wasn't ginormous because of later when he fought Goliath. Later we find out in the chapter, although Samuel didn't know this, that he's a good musician, he's brave, a good soldier, and an able speaker, says in verse 18. So he's pretty multi-talented, but he's not the one anybody would have expected. And none of this is overtly apparent to Samuel. And if he'd stood head and shoulders alongside the others, he was the last in the line. But Samuel, in obedience to God, anoints him as king and does a very quick exit. From that moment, we're told in the scripture that the Holy Spirit takes control of his life. And the Holy Spirit was not as free as the Spirit now is by God's choice until the day of Pentecost comes. From this moment, the Holy Spirit takes control of his life. So the lessons to me are incredibly simple, but not simplistic. If we understood this, that appearances can be deceptive, we would be so much wiser. In the old days, our parents would say, you know, don't judge a book by its cover. In other words, you need to get into something to find out what it's like, what is really in it, you know. Appearances can be deceptive. Without a doubt, we, that's you and I, can be deceived. Let's admit that right from the beginning. We were having a very heated, fun conversation at the leaders' prayer breakfast yesterday about this whole issue, about how judgments are made by various people in society and how we make judgments. We can be deceived. We can be impressed by an outward appearance, not just the physical, but how a person presents themselves, comes into a room, how they dress, and all of these sorts of things. But the reality of a person's inner morality and spiritual life and strength can be very, very different to how they present. King Saul, before King David, is a case in point. Visually impressive, he's described earlier, he was not a good leader to his people. David was disregarded by his father and his brothers, largely for cultural reasons. He's the runt, he's the little one in the litter. He's the one that we weren't quite expecting, you know, the extra little gift. But he was God's choice. Now, this is so important. You and I can be God's choice, although the world may disregard us. In fact, God does choose us. He wants us. He calls us, each of us. We need to remember that. But also, we are called for different purposes. We have different skills and different gifting. And the sooner we accept that, the better. Because it is all too easy to resent who and what we are. One of the greatest things is to understand that God loves me. He has made me. He has a plan for my life. He has given me gifts that are different from other people. And if I always resent what my brothers and sisters, either human brothers and sisters or spiritual brothers and sisters, have and are, then that's a very clever little trick to keep me out of really good action. Verse 7, this verse. God sees differently from human perceptions. No human being. Some people are very skilled. They have gifts of discernment. But actually, God is the only one that has 100% correct discernment. Only God really knows your heart through and through, not the surface of your heart, but the deepest parts, your motives, your motivations, all of that. And God knows you better than you know yourself. You do know that, don't you? One of the reasons we come to meet with God is so that he can reveal to us aspects of what we really are and what he wants to make us into. So God sees differently from human perceptions.
We are utterly dependent, therefore, upon God guiding us. Our judgments so often are skin deep, and God goes deeper to the very heart of a person. David himself, who here is anointed king, himself learns this lesson, and it is one that we need to live by. David was not perfect, but he was the man for this job at this time. David learns about his own imperfect heart. He made major, major mistakes, which you know about. And God did not reject him, but it limited what he was allowed to do for God, because he was a man of blood. He was a liar and a murderer and a warrior. David addresses his own son Solomon, the son that he was given with Bathsheba, who is going to be allowed to build God's temple, because we are not judged for the sins of our parents. We may suffer because of them, but we are not judged by that. He says, "My son, I charge you to acknowledge your father's God and serve him with an undivided heart." Now, he knew that because his heart was often divided. To serve God with an undivided heart and a willing mind. God knows all your thoughts and desires. There's no point in lying to God. We may deceive ourselves, but actually there is no point. And one aspect of prayer is to come to a real perception and reality about who we really are, and the fact that God still loves us, but he has plans to change and to transform us. David knew that often his heart was divided. He loved women and sex more than he loved God. He wanted to get a man in his army out of the way rather than do the right thing, and so on. Often our hearts are divided. Our motives and our motivation is not to put God and his kingdom first. God's future Messiah would not be outwardly impressive, especially at the end. I think that's so important that we realize that, because God judges by the heart. Isaiah said of the Messiah that he would be rejected by humans. That was the judgment of the majority of humans, was to reject God's Messiah, that he would be so disfigured in his appearance that no one would want to look upon him. But he would be declared supremely great. And we often read those verses from Isaiah 52 and 53, and that he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In fact, one would dare to say with Paul that God often chooses to use the weakest people, that which is weakest in terms of human success, to bring about his great plan, the reuniting of God with his creation. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, "God purposely chose what the world considers nonsense in order to shame the wise, and he chose what the world considers weak in order to shame the powerful." So not just in his choice of who the Messiah was, but in his choice of actually who follows him and the church, that often the weak, foolish things of the world, like you and me, are the story of God's great power. But God looks at the heart. We may not be outwardly admirable. We may not be outwardly successful, but God knows our heart. And if we love God, if we want to see God's kingdom come, then we are God's choice. If we know our weakness, then we can be made strong in that. If we humble ourselves, then God can lift us up. God uses often the weakest in human terms to show the fullness and the extent of his power and glory. It doesn't mean that God rejects those that are outwardly successful or good-looking, but they still have to humble themselves just the same as everybody else. God's ways are often contrary to the world's ways. If you were to choose who you wanted alongside you in a church, you might have a completely different idea to that which God has. And yet, we're the ones that God has chosen. And he's put us together I mean, there you go. The people sitting next to you and in front of you and beside you, God has put us together for his purposes. Now, David, in retrospect, came to see that God had kept him safe from his birth onwards. He said in Psalm 22, "You've protected me from way back there." Even before he met Samuel and was anointed, he recognized what God had done and that God had a special purpose for him, even though at times he veered away from it. But as the anointing showed, David needed that divine equipping of the Spirit of God. David needed the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit to be fully human. You need the Holy Spirit to fulfill that which you're called to do. You cannot do it by mere willpower. Willpower is important in your heart to commit yourself to God, but you and I need the Spirit of God. So God alone can read and know each human heart, which is why when we choose politicians, we should seek God's mind. When we choose church leaders, we should seek God's mind. When we choose our business partners and who we work for and with, we should pray. And certainly often we are asking God to overrule, but we should not go into partnerships that God has not directed us to. We should pray for our children that they will see and God will guide them to the right people for their life partners. We should pray. God looks deep within the heart. If you simply want your child to marry a doctor or an accountant or a wealthy person, you choose badly. If you choose for them that they should marry somebody who has a heart that is true to God, who is kind and compassionate and hardworking and merciful, then you choose well. I can say that's an auntie who prays for all her nieces and nephews. God alone can read and know each human heart. We each need God's discernment also to understand not just the motives and motivations of others. And we need that within the church because we cannot trust our own understanding, but we need God's insights and discernment to know and understand our own motives and motivations because our hearts are often twisted and hard. And we do things for very strange reasons and convince ourselves that we're doing them for the wrong reasons. That's why in John's letter, his epistle, he said, "Do not deceive yourselves about sin. If anyone says they haven't sinned, you deceive yourself." We easily deceive ourselves. We can lie to ourselves about why we do what we do and why we respond as we respond. We are not pure-hearted. Our hearts are often divided, and we need God's help so that we recognize our distortive motives and weaknesses as well as those of others and can pray and act accordingly. And if we need to change, then we ask God's help to do that. And in seeking God's help to become more truthful to ourselves, our stony hearts become more truly human, and we become stronger as people. You should still be being changed, whether you are 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100. Your heart still needs to be changed, your motives and your motivation. And you can go backwards, which is why we listen to God, and we will in the psalm that we pray, because God wants us to be tender-hearted, tender to hear. Lord, you have my heart, and I will search for yours. I will find your will. I will seek your will. Jeremiah says, and we're going to look at this more next week, the heart is deceitful. This is the prophet Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can understand it? Well, the answer to that is only God can. And only God can cure the ailing human heart. I, the Lord, search human minds and test human hearts. And he still loves us. God promises to do this. We come openly, don't we? We say, "Search me, know me, try me. See if there's any wicked way left in me. Create a clean heart in me. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." That's what the psalmist cries, and that's what we cry to God. And he's saying, "Don't despair. Dear heart, come home." He constantly says, "Yes, yes, yes. We're going to be still. We're going to use a prayer. If you want to read it later, you don't need to look it up now. I hope I'll speak clearly, that we're going to use a prayer for help in Psalm 86, which speaks about really, in the long run, having an undivided heart. So let us prepare ourselves to pray. Let us open our hearts and our minds and our bodies to the working of God's Spirit from within and without. Let us be still.